We continue this week, as Emma shared, looking through our series, The Word, and how all Scripture should point us to Jesus. We are still in Genesis, but that's because in Genesis we see so many of the foundations for the story, the patterns, the themes that will be repeated time and time again. And so we are spending a significant amount of time in Genesis laying the foundations for all that is to come. And as I have said several times before, and will say several times again, the purpose of this series is not to simply accumulate knowledge that we might know more stuff at the end. It is that we might see all Scripture pointing to Jesus, helping us become more faithful, passionate disciples. And so the only way to really do that is to take some of those themes, those passages, those generally awful bits where we struggle, and take them and together as a church wrestle with what on earth is this passage saying. And today, I think it's fair to say we are dealing with perhaps one of the most horrifying passages in the entirety of Scripture. There are more harrowing and traumatic stories in the Bible, but there are not many more horrific where God is seemingly the agent involved in bringing about this horror. Today, we are dealing with a passage where Abraham is seemingly commanded by God to murder his son. Before we head into that particularly thorny issue, and hopefully start to explore how we might read this faithfully, let's place this story in the context of the entirety of Scripture. Those first 11 chapters of the Bible that we looked at a few weeks ago are laying the foundations for the pattern that we will see repeated time and time again. That God creates a place where humanity can flourish, God creates a space and gives life to humanity, and then humanity rejects that. We see that through Adam and Eve, through Cain and Abel, through Lamech, through Noah, and through the Tower of Babel. This is a pattern that will be repeated. From chapter 12 onwards, this will then, instead of being done on a global scale where the whole world is offered that opportunity, we will see it narrowed to Abraham, one man, one family, one nation, and how they will bring about God's plan to create a world where people can live and flourish and grow. And in chapter 12, we hear that Abraham is promised to be a father to a great nation, which is a wonderful promise with only one slight drawback. He has no children and is already fairly old. But don't worry, Abraham is nothing if not ingenious. And so Abraham decides the way to fulfill the promise of God is to sleep with his wife's servant, Hagar, and have a son through them. Abraham, as always, ready to take one for the team. And so he gets Hagar pregnant, she has a son, and then he does the wonderful thing of realizing Sarah's jealous, and so he gets rid of her and sends her out into the wilderness with his son so that they may basically perish. That is the story so far. As I say, it's a lovely family-friendly, child-safe story, and why don't we teach it more often in Sunday school? Who knows? What's amazing about where Abraham falls short, where Abraham fails, where he gets it wrong, is that once again we see this pattern of humanity rejecting God's plan and God being gracious. God sees Hagar. He names Hagar, something that Abraham and Sarah refused to do, if you read the Bible carefully. But God knows her, sees her, and names her, and provides for her. He promises a blessing upon her son Ishmael and brings them back together. And so Hagar and Ishmael return to Abraham and Sarah. The story moves on. And miraculously, at the age of 90, Sarah becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son, Isaac. And they all live happily ever after. And so we end the story of Abraham and we can all go home. Hasn't it been a lovely time? And if you can ignore the part where Abraham lies about his wife twice and says that he's his sister, and that the bit where he sleeps with his wife's servant and then gets rid of her and hopes that they die. If you can ignore that bit, it's a really lovely story of this hero of faith always getting it right. And that's kind of the point. Up until now, Abraham has been tested. And Abraham, not all the time, but more often than not, Abraham fails. Abraham is being tested by God, and Abraham is getting it wrong. And so when we come to chapter 22 in the Bible of Genesis, we are already aware that this is the pattern that is ongoing. We can't read chapter 22 if we don't know those first 21 chapters and how badly wrong Abraham keeps on getting it. And so we come to chapter 22 and we hear these words. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. I mean, surely the man has suffered enough. I quite like the divine retribution bit where God makes Abraham get circumcised at the age of 99. I think that's quite funny. I think there's a little bit of divine comedy in that. But God is still testing Abraham. And the test turns out to be this. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Even the test itself is something of a rebuke to Abraham. It is a reminder that he has failed. Even the wording of the test is meant to provoke a reaction. And if you think about those words, you will see how and where God is almost reminding Abraham that he has failed in the past. Take your son. And at this point, Abraham's going, I wonder which one. I have two sons. Your only son. And you could forgive Abraham for thinking, God's not read the first 21 chapters of Genesis. Because if he had, he would know I have two sons. The one you love. And that there is the sting in the tail. Every parent says they don't have favorites. That's what I tell my kids. But Abraham definitely had a favorite. Take your son, your only son, the one you love. Remember that other son you have? The one that you got rid of? The one that you don't really love? Even in this test, even in the beginning of this passage, there is a test for Abraham to be reminded that he has fallen short of what God has asked of him. And so we arrive at the passage itself. And we cannot escape that Genesis 22 is the story of a God asking a man to murder his child. And whatever else you do with the rest of this passage, you need to allow that horrific idea to settle. Now, over the last 2,000 years, Christians in particular have tried to find ways of diluting some of the horror of this story, of coming up with ways of reading it that don't quite seem as horrible as the initial reading does. One of the main ways, of course, of seeing this story is that this is a forerunner of Jesus' own sacrifice, of a father sacrificing his one and only son that we may have life. And you read in the book of Hebrews, and you read in the book of James, that this is clearly a very faithful way of understanding the story of Abraham and Isaac. But we shouldn't allow such an interpretation to reduce the horror that is before us when we come to this story. We shouldn't simply go, oh, well, it's all right then. Everything's fine. And actually, it's the very fact that this story is linked to the death of Jesus, his sacrifice for us, that, if anything, makes this story more horrific. And we will come onto that in a moment. The other way of diluting some of the horror of this passage is to interpret it as, well, this was just a test. And God knew nothing bad was going to happen. We know nothing terrible is going to happen. It's all okay. As though somehow that's fine. If someone came to you at any point in your life and said, God has told me to kill someone, my hope is that your response wouldn't be, I'm sure it's just a test. My hope is you would be, what? Because that is absolutely bonkers. Simply saying this is a test, and we know it's just a test, doesn't take away from this is an horrific story of a seemingly loving God asking a man to murder his child. And we need to make sure that as we go through this story, we don't simply go, well, it all turned out all right, didn't it? What's the problem? The problem is that this is a story in which God is asking someone to commit murder. And we need to allow ourselves to think, why is this the case? And how on earth does this story in any way point us to Jesus? To help us think about this biblical story, let me share a story that is completely unbiblical. My car at the moment is broken and sat in a garage in Southampton. And to help me through the week, the wonderful Claire lent me her car. And when they lent it to me, I told Tony and Claire, don't worry, I'm a very boring and careful driver. At this moment, they're probably panicking, where on earth is this story going? It's going exactly where you think it's going, by the way. So I took my broken car over to Southampton. And the accelerator's basically gone. Driving on the motorway at 20 miles an hour while everyone's driving past you at 70, basically the scariest thing I've ever done in my life. But I got there, I crawled to Southampton, dropped my car. Well, I got to where I thought the garage was. But I drove down a dead end. That is my modus operandi. It's what I normally do. And I got down this dead end, and I thought, where's the blasted garage? So I pull over, I get my phone up, and I ring them and say, I'm seemingly down a dead end. Where do I take my car? And the woman said, don't worry, I know where you are. I'll come to the top of the road, wave at you, and you can follow me. So down this dead end, there are two cars parked there and a big bin there. And so I'm about two-thirds of the way through my 78-point turn that I'm executing perfectly, by the way, shall we say. And I'm reversing to try and get the final bit of angle, and I see the woman at the front waving at me, going, I'm just here. And I don't know why, but for about half a second, I took my eyes off the rearview mirror, and going at about a quarter of a mile an hour, heard a croop. Fortunately, it was the bin, not another person's car, which was good. And at this point, I thought, I'm really glad I boasted to Tony and Claire that I'm a very safe and careful driver. I was equally glad that I wasn't in their car. So I get out there and I go, I'm telling you this story for one reason only. It is impossible to overestimate how important the rear view mirror is in the life of faith. And that actually a faithful biblical witness is that we live our life of faith with a rearview mirror look. That we see what has happened before, that we might feel fulfilled and faith-filled and able to move forward with our lives. This is what it means to read the Bible well, to have a rearview mirror and know what God has done. Fundamentally, the Bible is a story in which people of faith get it wrong. But in getting it wrong, they witness to God's faithfulness to them. And in witnessing to God's faithfulness when they get it wrong, they are filled with faith in order to keep on moving forward. That is what the Bible does. We need to know that God has provided in the past. We need to know and be able to look in that rearview mirror and say, that is where God was. That is what God did. This is how life is lived. And we need that because that allows us to put one foot in front of the other today. And that's what we do when we gather. That's what we do when we read scripture together. We remind ourselves of the stories that we know God has been faithful in the past so that it can build our faith for today. I don't know your approach when you come on a Sunday morning. I don't know if you come full of the joys of spring thinking, this is amazing. I don't know if you've come going, well, it's a Sunday morning and the cricket's probably off because it's raining. I don't know why you've come today. And I don't know what attitude you've approached this Sunday morning with. But I want to encourage you that whenever you come on a Sunday morning, every single one of us has a part to play. Every single one of us should come with this sense of, I am bringing myself, my stories, my knowledge of what God has done. Because none of you know who you're sat next to. Some of you do because you have the same chairs. But most of you Most of you are sat in the same chairs. I realise that now looking around. I apologise. Most of you know exactly who you're going to sit next to on any given Sunday. But you don't know whether that person needs to hear a story of encouragement. You don't know if that person next to you, in that fellowship moment, needs to be just asked a question, how are things going? You don't know over tea and coffee who's going to come to you and say, life's pretty rubbish at the moment. And the only way we put one foot in front of the other is to remind ourselves of what God has done. What God has done this week. What God has done over our lives. What God has done throughout history. And when we read Scripture, we need to know that that is a faithful way of reading Scripture. That it is in hindsight, with a rearview mirror, that we see how things move forward. This idea of faith in hindsight being built up should give us hope for tomorrow. In verse 5, Abraham tells the servants to stay and that he and Isaac will return. In verse 5, Abraham is saying, you stay here, we're going to go, and we will come back. I have no idea what Abraham was thinking. We don't know whether he was planning to disobey God. We don't know whether he was keeping up a pretense for Isaac's sake. You know, the sort of comedic wink to the audience. We will return, honest gov. Got to keep Isaac on board. We don't know whether he genuinely had hope and faith that we will return. The text doesn't tell us what Abraham was thinking. Yet it tells us he had hope. And you've got to think, well, why on earth would Abraham have hope? What would give Abraham any cause to hope that things are going to go well? Well, to be blunt, it's because Abraham knew he had failed time and time again, and yet God had been faithful. Abraham knew that when he had got it wrong, God had not abandoned him. That when he went to Egypt and went, no, no, it's my sister, definitely not my wife, he knew God would forgive him. When he did it a second time, I imagine God was a little bit grumpy, but God forgave him again. And Abraham had hope that God was the Lord who would provide, the God of all creation, the God who can do anything, because in his story, in his past, he had let God down and God had been faithful. Abraham had hope, not because he was going to disobey God. I don't believe that is the case. But because he knew that the Lord would provide. And we see that in verse 8, where he says, Isaac asked, well, where's the lamb? Where's the ram for the offering? And Abraham goes, oh, your mother forgot to pack it again. No, he says, don't worry. The Lord will provide. Abraham had hope because he knew he was worshipping a God who was faithful. Where do we find hope for today if it's not in the stories we have to share about what has happened? And so I want to encourage you today to think of those stories. Think of those times when God has been faithful. Think of those moments where you know God has provided. But more importantly, rather than just going, oh, well, that makes me happy, think about how you might share those stories, how you might encourage one another. You never know where you are. You might be the one who's coming skipping this week because you've had an amazing week. I can guarantee you, there are people here today who haven't. I can guarantee you there are people here today who need to hear those stories of where God has been faithful to you, that they may build faith to have hope for today and tomorrow. But what's amazing about Abraham is not only did he have faith because of what God had done, not only did he have hope for today, but he trusted that that would come true. Because there are many of us who know the facts and we know the right Bible verses. We might have a good fridge magnet or a word for today. And we know those things to be true. But do we really know them to be true? Do we really believe that that is the case? Have any of you ever been on a roller coaster? Just by a show of hands, anyone? A few of you? A few mad people? Excellent. What's wrong with you? I have been on some small, slow, low-to-the-ground roller coasters in my time. Normally where the height restriction's about that, that's about my level. But we went to Legoland a few years ago. And Georgie really wanted to go on a ride. And I've got a picture of the ride that I wanted to share with you, because I think this will show you what a wonderful dad I am. So I don't know if they've got the... There it is. That's the ride there. Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. Thank you. Now, I wanted to show you that picture of the ride, because if I showed you the wide shot of the ride, you would see that that's not high at all. Actually, it probably goes up to the height of the balcony, and that's about it. But that didn't stop me standing in the queue, crying and emotionally crippling my child for the rest of her life. You're a terrible daughter. Why would you do this to me? How could you make me do this? It also didn't stop me for the 90 seconds we were on the ride, closing my eyes and squealing like a pig about to be slaughtered. But that's by the by. I did it. I know that that ride was perfectly safe. I knew because I'd seen four-year-olds jump off that ride with a sheer look of joy and gladness in their eyes. I knew that Legoland had an excellent safety record. I am available for free tickets and advertising, should any executives be watching. I know that all of those things are true. And yet, I hated every single second, believing that I was about to die at any single point. Knowing the facts, logically recognizing that this is the case, and then living out that that is the truth, are two totally different things. And what we see in the story of Abraham is a man who gets things wrong. We see how God offers him time after time this opportunity to embrace life, to love life, to enjoy life. And he gets it wrong. And we see that Abraham learns from this and learns that the Lord is faithful and will provide. And then we see him put that into action and know that his God is a faithful God who will always provide. As we move through the Bible, we will see how these three ideas of faith, hope, and trust, they are meant to be the hallmarks for the whole nation of Israel. They are meant to be the things that will identify them as the people of God. Faith in God, sharing the stories of what God has done from one generation to the next, so that the next generation can know this God is faithful, that they can put their hope in him for the future, and that they can trust him to deliver on his promises. As we move into the New Testament, we will see how those ideas of faith, hope, and trust become the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. That he would faithfully do his Father's will. That he would go to the garden and say, "Not my will, but yours be done," trusting in his Father to be faithful to the very end. This story of Abraham and Isaac, it does foreshadow the story of Jesus, his sacrifice and his crucifixion. But it does so in a way that I don't think dilutes the horror of the story. It simply serves to remind us the depths to which God would go to reveal his love for us. Reading this story through knowing Jesus should reveal to us that we worship a God who will go to any level to reveal the depths of his love and grace for us. That he who knew no sin would become sin for us. That he who lived a perfect life would consent to being nailed up like a common criminal. That God would be so desperate to reveal his love and his grace, that he would be prepared to take on the image of this awful, God-forsaken mess, simply so that you and I might know life. That God would be willing to walk up a hill with Abraham. But rather than let him kill his son, provide a ram in its place. This story of Abraham and Isaac is a truly horrific story. And no explanation should ever take away that what we are dealing with is the depth to which humanity rejects the life that God has to offer. We should not simply go, it's okay, it points to Jesus, as though somehow we are diluting the horror of the cross. That whilst we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. It's only when we see this story through the lens of the cross that we can see God's willingness to come to our level, to speak to us on a level that we can understand, in a way that we can picture, so that God's grace might be truly revealed to us. Reading these stories through knowing Jesus as Lord and Saviour is to read them asking, how do we see the depth of God's love and the breadth of God's grace through such horrific encounters? So what are your stories that you are bringing? Emma began this service by asking us to think through what is a sacrifice of praise. It's a broad term, and we'll have lots of ways that we can live that out and think that through. But may I suggest that one of them is to share our stories. What has God done for you? Where have you seen God provide? And where are we willing to take that step forward to share with others when we gather on a Sunday, when we go out into this world? Where are we going to share those stories of God's faithfulness to us, that we may build our own faith and faith of others, that we may know what hope truly is, that we may place our trust in Jesus? I want to encourage you that we all have a story to share. The great sacrifice is really being willing to step out and believe that what we have to share is our faith, our hope, and our trust in Jesus, that we may truly share with the world that there is a faithful God who made them, who loves them, and wants to give them life.